Hey, good morning once again, and just we're so glad you're here with us at FBC. My name's Matt, pastor here, and we're just so glad that you're with us. And if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me in Luke chapter 12. You just heard Bella read it out loud for us. That's the text we're going to be jumping into this morning. We'll have the words on the screen if you need it, but if you have a Bible, we encourage you to follow along. The last few weeks, we've heard from some different voices, right? We got to hear Kent Matsui a few weeks ago preaching and sharing about their ministry in Hawaii. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Pastor Lee, who was back in the house. A lot of you guys remember the Pilgreen family. Lee was on staff here for about 5 years, and he was back in town giving the message. And then last week, we got to hear from Scott Henning, who was lead pastor here for decades. And it was just so encouraging to hear him bring the message. And just to hear different voices up front, as I've been out for a few weeks, is just a reminder, right, that as we gather, it's not about the preacher or the leader or the personality up front. Really, the reason we gather is to hear the word of God and to draw near to the Lord himself and worship him together. Amen? Amen. So whoever's up here preaching and leading, again, we want to connect with God and hear his word. So I'm grateful for those men who preached the past few weeks and now to have a chance to be here again. We've been preaching through the book of Acts. So if you've been with us for any length of time, you know, we've been preaching through the New Testament book of Acts little by little for a while now. But the summers looked a little different, right? We had a few kind of off weeks the past few weeks with different messages. And now we're starting for the rest of the summer a mini summer series until the fall. So we'll jump back into the book of Acts, picking up in chapter 13 in just a few weeks. But for the rest of summer, we're doing a series that we're calling Kingdom Ways, the surprising new life that Jesus calls us to. See, if you have read through the Gospels or looked at the ministry of Jesus, you know that he often teaches about this thing called the Kingdom of God. And the Kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom or a kingdom with, you know, geographic borders the way we often think of countries or nations or kingdoms. The Kingdom of God transcends those things and is essentially anywhere where the rule and reign of God is recognized. So the Kingdom of God is present where God is recognized as King and his ways of truth and peace and justice and love rule the day. And so in the ministry of Jesus, he often teaches about the Kingdom of God, saying this is what the Kingdom of God is like. When God's ways are followed, when things are done God's way, this is what it looks like or feels like or sounds like. And so the Bible isn't just telling us, hey, here's how to get right with the King or here's how to enter the kingdom, although it does tell us that, right? Repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. But it also then tells us, hey, now that you're a part of God's family, you're a citizen of this new kingdom, how then should you live? What values or priorities should be present in your life that reflect the ways of the kingdom? And see, it's tricky because our default mode is not naturally to live life the way of the kingdom because of our sin. Our sinful hearts, our sinful world, we often do things differently. And we have to learn the ways of God. We have to learn the ways of the kingdom. See, if you've traveled a bit, then you know that in different places, different kingdoms, different countries, there are different customs or values, right? Things are done differently in different places. Amber and I did a missions trip back in college. We went to Guatemala and did some ministry in a small village outside of Antigua. And there were some new ways that we had to learn that we weren't used to. See, the culture there in our village outside of Antigua very much valued people and presence more than punctuality. There's a few of you that are like that as well. Value people and presence more than punctuality. And so church didn't start on time, and it didn't end when you kind of expected it to, and itineraries and, you know, times of the day were more like suggestions of when things would get going. And so a tight schedule was actually pretty hard to keep because people there, again, valued people and presence and lingering around the table more than they did punctuality. Like in the West, right, like if you're late to something, like you're rude, how dare you, like you don't respect people's time. But in different cultures, that's not how they view it. And so for us, it was some new territory, new ways that we had to learn about how time works. See, for us in the West, right, we'll order our Starbucks ahead so that we can, like, show up and be as efficient with our time as possible, right? I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to go in and get my drink and be on with my thing to keep my schedule. But in different parts of the world, it's different. We had to learn new ways in this new place. Think about this. In seminary, we had a friend from Kenya. His name was Anthony, and he traveled to Denver Seminary the same time that Amber and I were out there. And he told us, he's like, hey, before I got here, my mom told us, before you get there, that you need to make sure that you meet the man from whom you get your cow's milk. Like, meet the man, meet the cow, make sure you shake their hand, know that they're a good person when you get the milk from them. And he's like, okay, yeah, I'll go to America and I'll do that. And so he was here and, you know, figured things out. And his mom called him. I was like, have you met the man from whom you buy the cows? I'm like, have you met the cow? And he had to tell her, Mom, no, I haven't met Bessie, okay? I haven't met the man from whom I buy milk because things are done a little bit differently here in the States. Like, you actually just go to the supermarket and you just buy, you know, grab a thing of milk and walk out, and you don't know exactly where it comes from or who, you know, got it there for you, but that's how things are done, right? Different ways in different places. And so it is with the kingdom of God. We're not native to the kingdom of God, right? So when we arrive through faith in Christ, we have to now learn how to live and value the things of the kingdom. So, in order to do this for several weeks, we're going to walk through the parables of Jesus, because often in the ministry of Jesus, he would communicate spiritual truths by using these stories called parables that would illustrate these spiritual truths. And often his stories would begin with something like this: the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he's telling us about his kingdom. Here are the ways of the kingdom through these stories that paint a picture for us. And so this morning, we're starting in Luke chapter 12. And you heard it read aloud a minute ago, but let's look at it one more time. It says, and he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Some parables have a lot of different people, characters involved, and different takeaways. This one is pretty straightforward, right? There's one guy. And verse 16 tells us he's wealthy and his crops produce this abundant harvest. He likely was part of the leisure class, so like top 1% of the population who didn't have to work in their own fields. And he has such an abundant harvest that he can't store it all, right? So verse 18, here's what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns so I can keep everything to myself. And I'm going to set myself up for an easy life. I'm going to live comfortably. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And according to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I mean, that's like the pinnacle of life under the sun. Like the pinnacle of the human experience is if you can, hey, be healthy, and you can have food and drink and be merry and live the sweet life and enjoy your days. It's like, hey, that's, humanly speaking, you're living. And that's his plan. And we might hear that, and maybe our initial thought is like, well, what's the problem? You know, hey, good for him. He's blessed with abundant resources. Set up nicely to live a comfortable life. He's living the American dream, you could say. Good for him. But verse 20, but God said to him, you fool. You fool. It's part of the reason I chose this parable to preach this morning. I just want to be able to yell, you fool! Just kidding, that's not why. But that's what he says, you fool! This very night, your life will be demanded from you. You're going to die tonight. Your life, sir, was a loan. You didn't own it. It was given to you temporarily from the Lord, and now he's going to demand it back. So our job here is to unpack the story and say, okay, what is Jesus teaching us? What did this man do that was so foolish? And maybe you have some questions. I remember a few nights ago, I think Amber was leading the youth group, and I was home with the kids, and we were having dinner time. I said, hey, you guys want to hear a story? I'm preaching one of the parables of Jesus. And so Zoe, our 7-year-old, and Sheppy, our 3-year-old, we were having dinner. And I was like, hey, so I told him the story. I was like, hey, there was this rich guy, and, you know, he had a bunch of crops, an abundant harvest, and, you know, had a bunch of money, and, you know, went through it. Here's what he did with it. And but then at the end, God's like, you fool. I'm like, you're going to die tonight. And Zoe, like my 7-year-old daughter, looks at me and just kind of like tilts her head and is like, given the look with her eye, like, I'm not following you, Dad. Like, what's, I don't understand the takeaway. And so maybe that's like you this morning. You're like, I don't understand the takeaway from the story. What did this man do that was so wrong? Well, we're going to unpack it the rest of the morning. And this is one of those stories that teaches us by a negative example. Right, some of the parables of Jesus, or what we find in Scripture, is like, hey, look at this good example. Look at this model of godly living that you should emulate and follow. Praise God, great. But then this is kind of the opposite. Hey, here's something that someone did that you should avoid. Don't be like them. This is like if you ever spend time on YouTube and you look up fails. You ever looked up fails on YouTube, fail blog, or things like that, and you look at things like, boat fails. You can do this afterwards. Go, not right now on your phones, people. But like this afternoon, go on YouTube and type in fail blog or fails and type in boat fails or bike fails or gym fails or cat fails or kitchen fails or pinata fails or did I say gym fails yet? And it's basically just videos strung together of like people falling over or being attacked by animals or starting kitchen fires or things, you know, going horribly wrong. And they're all examples of what not to do. Like, it's usually people doing, like, kind of dumb stuff, and then there's consequences for it, that sort of thing. And I love those videos. I mean, they're humorous, and they're educational. Because they teach you, hey, here's what not to do. I want to show them to the kids and say, hey, guys, here's some examples of what not to do, and look how hurt you could get if you do that. But then I think the videos might, like, backfire and give them, like, ideas of things to try, and they might want to go do that. So I haven't showed them that. But you get the idea, examples of what not to do. That's what this parable is for us. Hey, look at this guy, and don't do what he did. After all, it's called the parable of the rich fool. So, there's a few things that Jesus is warning us about through this parable. To get the full picture, we've got to rewind just a few verses and look at the context when Jesus tells the story. So look at verse 13 of chapter 12. Here's how it's all set up. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? And then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he goes on and he tells the story. And so here's the scene. The crowds have gathered around to hear Jesus teach, as they often would, and someone yells out from the crowd, hey, Jesus! Yo, teach! I need some help! Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. In other words, I want more of the family money that I'm getting, and tell him that he should give it to me. Now, it's disruptive, but it wasn't uncommon for people to bring to rabbis these sorts of disputes and questions. But you see in Jesus' response, his answer is essentially what? Like, look, man, that's not why I came. Like, my primary job here isn't to, like, rule on these, like, petty squabbles between you and your brother. Like, I'm focused on other things right now, teaching about the kingdom of God. Not that those things don't matter, but he's like, look, man, my focus is elsewhere. And he sees this as a teachable moment. He sees something going on in that man's heart in the crowd, and he wants to warn everybody listening about a real dynamic. So he says, verse 15, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And then he jumps in. And so one of his big takeaways here is you have to be on guard for all kinds of greed, because life does not consist, he says, in an abundance of possessions. And so the man and the crowd and the rich fool in the story went wrong in verse 18 when he simply had greed in his heart, and it led him just to want more for himself. More for me. See, our default setting in the sin of our heart is selfishness, just to accumulate more. But Jesus is pointing out that's not actually the way of the kingdom. Now, Catholic scholar Joseph Fitzmyer takes the application and points this out. He says, in the story, the rich man is a farmer, but he stands for humans seduced by every form of greed. Whether peasant or statesman, craftsman or lawyer, nurse or doctor, secretary or professor. So you can't say, well, hey, I'm not a farmer, so this doesn't apply to me. You say, no, the principle of the rich fool and what he got wrong is something that each of us can relate to. Because we all have this hunger or this desire for more. And if you're not careful, that desire and those appetites will consume you. You'll say, I need more. More money, more recognition, more success, more comfort, more ease. I heard Preacher Andy Stanley one time speaking to this, and he was talking about appetites and that hunger, that greed for more. More than we need. And he goes back to the story of Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 25. Maybe you remember it. Jacob's the little brother, Esau's the older brother, and Jacob kind of punks his older brother. And here's how the story goes. Esau, you know, comes home one day and he's like exhausted from a long day out in the field and he's hungry. And Jacob's like, oh, you're hungry, huh? Well, I just happened to make this pot of soup, and I'll give you a bowl of this soup if you give me your birthright. Now, as the oldest son in the family, Esau, with his birthright, that would mean a lot. That would mean wealth and inheritance. That would mean status and power within the family, authority. It would mean legacy. But he agrees to the deal. And Esau trades all of that for a bowl of lentil stew. Now, I've had lentil stew, and it's not even that good, okay? So, I mean, no offense to lentils, it's fine, but like, I mean, this is just totally out of proportion. And so his point is that we all have this hunger and this greed and these appetites, and if you don't learn to control them and harness them, you will be blinded, you will make horrible decisions and horrible trade-offs. That greed will drive you, and your priorities will get all out of whack. And so some of us will trade our families or our marriage for career success. Horrible trade-off. Or some of us will trade our relationship with our kids, again, and our family, because we have this hunger for more, this appetite for another man or another woman, and so we leave. Some of you have deep wounds in your heart because someone else in your life couldn't control their greed or their appetites, and they went and pursued things that they shouldn't have, and they did things they shouldn't have, and that wounded you. And our greed for more money will sacrifice relationships, will sacrifice eternal realities for temporary trade-offs and comforts. See, the problem in the parable, it's not the abundant harvest, it's not the possessions, it's not the prosperity. The problem is when the man allows that prosperity to blind him and our priorities get all out of whack. So Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, that hunger for more. And the second way he went wrong is that he fixated on the temporary instead of the eternal. Right? You see that in verse 19? He says, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you, and you will now basically enter eternity. So the man was foolish because his focus was on his short years in this life. And he did not focus or think about eternity. And then his life ended abruptly. And the Lord says essentially to him, now what? What good to you is all that stuff that you laid up for yourself? And what an irony that this man was so calculated. He was a planner. He was an architect for his life in bigger barns. And I'm going to make a plan. And I'm going to live comfortably. He was so thoughtful about his earthly life, but he gave no thought to his eternity. And in many ways, the fool's perspective in verse 19, eat, drink, and be merry, I mean, that's a predominant wave and posture of our culture. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do what feels good, what seems right to you. Live in the now. And there's this ancient philosophy known as Epicureanism, which is essentially that. The highest good is your pursuit of your own personal happiness or pleasure. We've embraced that. Hedonism. Just do what you want. That shows up today. Now, there's two problems with that. First problem is that we don't know how to find our own happiness. We're actually pretty poor at finding our own joy. Here's what I mean by that. We will leave our shepherd, we'll leave Jesus and the ways of God and try to live as sheep without a shepherd. But what ends up happening is we become hungry and lost, as sheep do, and we get maybe eaten by wolves, or become anxious or depressed or far from God, and we can't seem to right the ship. And we can point to a number of reasons that happens, a number of examples of that. One of the ones that I've been reading a lot about has been related to family and relationships and sexuality. And in recent decades, you could point back to the disaster of what's been known as the sexual revolution starting in the 60s and 70s. They've actually done a lot of studies and traced happiness in the West of American adults. And from suspiciously about that time, things have gone really downhill, just in general in the public. And they looked at what was going on in the 60s and 70s with things like the rise of the birth control pill and changing views of sex and how sexual fulfillment and expression in itself became a chief pursuit. It's been a total disaster. Just like culturally speaking, you look at the data and you see divorce, broken homes, and fatherlessness, and crime rates and drug rates on the rise. You see the long-term effects of abortion on families and women. You see pornography and exploitation of women and children. You see this like casual, kind of flippant view of sexuality that's unfulfilling. And you could argue, like, hey, those things have always been around, and in some way that's true, but they've been normalized in recent decades and celebrated and promoted, and it's doing so much harm. Like, it's leading people to destruction. So, this is just one example of many of how we abandon the ways of God, think that we know better or culture knows better, and we try to do things on our own, and it leads to unfulfillment. And we become like God's people in Jeremiah, where he says this, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. He's saying, my people have turned from me. I am the source of living water. I can quench their thirst. I can provide for them and their hearts and their souls and give my people what they need, but they've turned from me. And now rather than drinking at the well of life, they've tried to like dig out their own cisterns that are broken and don't hold water and they're dirty and they're trying to do things on our own, but it's not working. And so we've turned from God, the source of living water, and we've tried to drink from all the different wells, whether it's relationships or success or money or you name it, the ways that we try to find fulfillment apart from Jesus, and it leaves us empty. So, we're not very good at finding our own joy. That's part of the problem with just living for the now. As Augustine wrote back in the 300s, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, Lord. Now, the second problem with the live for now mentality is that now isn't forever. Right? So even if we do find some measure of happiness on our own now, and we try to go without God, eventually we're going to stand before God, our Creator. And that's a reminder, especially for young people, middle schoolers here. Sometimes young people, we think that we're going to live forever, that the clock's never going to run out. And it's hard for us to picture the end of our life. We feel invincible sometimes. But let me tell you, one day you're young and hip and cool, and the next day you wake up and your neck is sore because you slept on your pillow wrong. Okay? It's coming for you. It's coming for you. I thought I was young and hip and cool, and then I spent some time with the middle schoolers this weekend, and they reminded me, like, I've aged a bit, you guys. I got some gray in the hair. I try to use the slang and the lingo with them, and they're not having it. They're like, no, it's, you know, they're like, you're all right, but like, no, you know. So you're going to get older, and every one of, have you read the statistics on death? I mean, it's pretty convincing stuff. Like, you're going to die. It's pretty, I mean, pretty certain, you know? And so, the parable reminds us, you're going to stand before the Lord one day. Language of verse 20 says, you fool, your life will be demanded from you. Your life was given to you by God, and he's going to want it back one day and ask, how did you use it? When it's time to account for your life and how you spent your years, what will you say? Proverbs 9, verse 10 says this. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is wise to live life with the end in mind and say, I know I'm going to stand before the living God one day. And yes, this God is a God of love, but our God is a just God. He's the judge of all the earth. He deals with sin, and we are sinners. So we will all face him one day in judgment. And so we are called to live with that day in mind. Live with the end in mind. Now, some say, well, hey, I'm going to stand before God, and it's going to go great. Like, I'm just going to wink at him, and I don't really need Jesus. Like, God's a God of love, so like, whatever you believe or whatever you've done, like, it doesn't really matter. God's just big cuddly bear in the sky, and everyone's going to be fine. Like, don't worry about it. Don't believe that. You can find people to tell you that out in the world or on YouTube or wherever, but it's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, hey, we're all sinners in our hearts and by our deeds, and we're going to stand before a holy God, the judge of all the earth. And the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin, the just consequence of our sin, is separation from God and death. And that is a fearful thought that we'll stand before that judge one day. The good news is found in Romans 8, verse 1, that says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so the good news is that if we've trusted in Jesus, we are found in him, united to him by faith, then when we stand before the Father one day, we'll be covered in the righteousness of Christ. We'll be forgiven, justified. And so followers of Jesus don't have to fear that day because there's no condemnation to fear. All the consequences of our sin have been placed on Christ. And so if we trust in him, we'll be forgiven and brought into the very presence of God forever. And so We need to be clear when we talk about Judgment Day. I don't want you to leave here thinking like, man, Pastor was, you know, I don't know, kind of cranky today and really bringing it. And so I need to go and work really hard to make sure, yeah, I'm going to stand before God one day. And I want to have like a list of good deeds to be able to show him, like, look, I gave, you know, money to this, or I served at the church, and I look at my attendance record, you know, from FBC, it was all right, but, you know. But that's not the takeaway. The takeaway is to make sure that you've placed your faith in Jesus. Because the gospel is that you cannot save yourself. Jesus came and died in your place. And so the only way to be made right with God, to be justified, is through faith in Jesus. So salvation is a gift of God's grace to be received by faith. What really matters then, if we think about this parable, if it's not about our stuff and possessions and it's not about just fixating on temporary things, hear me well, there's good things the Lord has for us to do here in this life, things to enjoy, meaningful work to accomplish. But the point is that we can't fixate on the temporary in exclusion to the eternal. Now, verse 21, Jesus says, he wraps this all up, he said, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. So the takeaway then is that we want to be what? Rich towards God. John Piper puts it this way, being rich towards God, therefore, is the heart being drawn toward God as our riches. It means counting God greater riches than anything on earth. Rich toward God means using earthly riches to show how much you value God. This is what the prosperous farmer failed to do. And the result was that he was a fool and lost his soul. Again, the issue isn't the man's field and how it prospered. The issue is that God ceased to be his supreme treasure. So the force of the parable isn't, hey, you should be guilty if you have possessions, or you should be, you know, worried if you have wealth. No, we're talking about matters of the heart. Are you rich towards God? Is the Lord your treasure? Are you living a life that is God-centered? All right, so that's what this first week of the Kingdom Ways series is all about, is first step, do we know and love the King? So think back to the parable. How should the man have responded? He has this abundant crop. He chooses to build bigger barns. What should he have done instead? First, probably should have been grateful to God for what he had been given. Right? Could have prayed, Lord, thank you. This is from you. Lord, thank you. This is for you. Lord, what would you have me do with this? You've provided for me. How should I use it for your purposes? Should I give generously? Should I use these resources to invest in the kingdom? What's the bigger picture here? He missed all of that. He was like, hey, great, I'm going to live comfortably. There's a bigger picture God invites us into. Our first core commitment here at FBC that we talk about a lot is worship, right? Worship, connect, grow, go. First one, worship we define as living a life of wholehearted love and whole life devotion. What do you think about that whole life devotion, living a God-centered life where all of your life is devoted to the Lord? We've used this illustration before, but sometimes we think about our lives like a bike tire. If you've been here a while, maybe you remember this. And we think about, hey, this bike tire represents our life. And each spoke is a different category or a different compartment of our life. And so one of those spokes is like your job, and one is, you know, your marriage, and one is like your studies at school. One's your friends. You know, one is like your hobbies. You know, one is like basket weaving, and Panda Express is another one. And there's your physical health, or, you know, fitness is another. You know, you just go on and on. And we just say, hey, well, like, God is, you know, one of those spokes. Like my church life, my, you know, the place where I think about spiritual things, that's like one spoke of my life. And we think that, hey, hearing a message like this, wow, if I want to live a God-centered life, like, I really need to focus on that one spoke of the wheel. Like, that's, I've got to make time for that one. Or maybe I should make, like, a second spoke of the wheel also about spiritual things. And so how, like, you know, my church world kind of expands a little bit. I just do more churchy stuff. But that's not the right way to think about a God-centered life. Instead, being rich towards God or living a God-centered life is actually seeing Jesus at the center of the wheel. So that little teal circle, the hub of the wheel, thinking about the Lord occupying that place in our heart. And so that our relationship with the Lord holds together and influences every other part of the wheel. And so it's not saying, hey, like just spend some more of your free time on like church things. It's saying, hey, start to live as if all of your life belongs to the Lord. So Lord, my money and my marriage and my kids and my relationships and my hobbies and where I live, my neighbor, and all these different parts of my life, you're at the center of all of it. And so how do you want to use me there? So rather than thinking about life with God as like an hour on Sunday and an hour on Wednesday, think about, hey, all of life devoted to the Lord. Lord, how do I use this for your purposes? Yeah. Now, as we close, the rich fool, the irony here is that he cherished earthly riches. He wanted to be rich, but he overlooked the actual way to true riches. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The Lord wants you to be rich. Not necessarily monetarily, but rich in the sense that you have this relationship with the Lord, the riches of Christ given to you. And here's the gospel. The Lord Jesus, though he was rich, eternal God, full of glory. Philippians 2 tells us he came in the flesh. He emptied himself and he was born and walked among us. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. He became poor and lowly, and he sacrificed his life for you and for me on the cross, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. You might be saved and forgiven. You might be restored to right relationship with God. Think then of the immeasurable riches of Christ that are ours if we trust in him. He makes us alive, though we were dead. He sets us free from sin, though we were enslaved. He forgives our sins. He calls us sons and daughters of God, invited in to his family. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. He promises to carry us even in the darkest valley. He gives us a new family. Brothers and sisters, he gives us a hope and a future, a purpose, and good work for us to do in life, and the love of the Father lavished on us now and forever. That's what it means to be rich. And this is what we remember as we come to the communion table, that though he was rich, he became poor. He came to us, he walked among us, God in the flesh, and he died for us. So we take these elements, the bread representing Jesus' broken body and the cup representing his shed blood, and we do this in remembrance of him, to remember the gospel that we're saved not by our works but by the blood of Christ. We're forgiven and washed and cleansed because of what he's done. See, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we have a chance just to worship in this way as a church family, to come and take the elements and remember the gospel and the riches that we have in Christ. We practice an open table here at FBC, which simply means you don't have to be a member to participate. We just invite anyone who has trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior to please come and join in with us, even if you're visiting or from out of town. Would you participate with us? Also, if you need, if you have trouble making your way to the front, if you just look towards the back, Juan and Ashley can help bring the communion elements to you if you need that. Also, the elements are gluten-free, so there you go. Would you join me as we pray and prepare our hearts for communion? Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were running the opposite direction, Lord. We were running away from you. We were reconciled to you through the work of Jesus. So thank you, Jesus. You're the hero of the story. Thank you for dying for us. We take these elements to remember your sacrifice for us. And we pray that this day you would refresh us, meet us anew, reorient our hearts and our lives to value you and the things of the kingdom, and to take that posture with us wherever we go. So, Lord, we come to you now. We thank you in Jesus' name.